So, for those of you who were not with us last time, we are this is our equip class. We are working through the London Baptist Confession, and specifically, what we're doing is basically an overview of the survey of the Christian life in 3 weeks, which isn't ambitious at all. And so, we've broken the confession down into three parts. Kind of God and His sovereign plan, we'll look at that today. Mystery of salvation, we'll look at that next week. And then the Christian life, which is kind of how all of that works out and applies to life. That third section, which is going to be, it's actually 14 sections in it, is also the one that we're going to disagree with the most. And so that's going to be an interesting one. But I don't have to worry about that today. Today, we have 8 sections to go through. Just real quick, this is not a thorough or complete treatment on this. Obviously, you could dig into this forever. So what I've done is basically taking the confession, and for each point in the confession, I've kind of rewritten it concisely. And so the first, like, 6 pages or whatever of that is the confession rewritten, and that's going to be our outline for tonight. The back end of what you have there is that first section, the first 8 sections, or the first chunk of the confession in full with all of the verses. So as we're going through today, if there's things you have questions about, you can kind of reference over there and study that further as you go. As well, I was going to stop kind of after each section tonight as we go and do question and answer time. We do not have time for that. So what we're going to do is go all the way through. I'm going to try to go real fast. As we go, if you have questions, just write them down. That's why you have your own paper. Write them down or circle them, whatever you want to do, and then we'll spend a little bit of time at the end going over that. All right?
Okay.
All right, let's get going. So section 1 is of the Holy Scriptures. Point 1 is God puts His self-revelation into written form. It is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of saving knowledge. Last week we talked about general revelation and special revelation. Scripture is special revelation, meaning it gives us that the knowledge of who God is, right? We can look at creation and see that God is powerful. We can see that God is ordered, God is beauty, but that doesn't bring us to a saving knowledge. We actually need Scripture to spell that out for us. So, in this, it says only, which means nobody comes to saving faith except through the truth of Scripture. So the Reformers would call sola scriptura. Sufficient means God has included in His Word everything needed to live this life faithfully. He has included everything He felt we needed to know. And then certain, we can have confidence that His revealed will works. Because God says it, we can be sure that it is true. We can trust it. We'll just move on. Point 2. The inspired Word of God are the 66 books contained in your Bible. You might not question that very often. You might buy a Bible and say, these are the 66 books of the Bible, because these are the ones that are in the Bible that I have bought. But for a lot of people, they ask the question, why these 66 and not others, right? And some people's Bibles do have other books. This is the issue of canonization. Which books belong to the canon of Scripture. This is what I will say on that. And we're thinking about actually doing a quick class in the future on canonization, 4 weeks on kind of the canon of Scripture, but not today. Let me just say this. The books that we have in our Bible were determined by the people of God over time. So there's this misnomer out there that basically there was one group that got together one time, and basically Constantine says, you better get to come up with a list of books that are going to be in the Bible, and they did that because they were, you know, fearing Constantine. That never happened. That's a big load of crap that kind of has been passed off as the way that church history works. The truth of the matter is, by the time they got together and said these are the books and kind of made a formal statement, the church was already agreed on which books belonged in the Bible. That had been worked out in time. If you want to search that out further, there's a guy named Michael J. Kruger. He's probably one of the better guys today going over his blog is called Cannon Fodder, clever play on words. But he also has a couple of books that deal specifically with how we got the Bible that we have today. But in the confession specifically, it lists out the 66 books that are Scripture. You will not find any surprises there. They're the same ones that are in the Bible that you have. Pew Bible is good to go. Here's something Kruger said, and I'll just end with this. He says, in the end, we can certainly acknowledge that humans played a role in the canonical process, but not the role that is so commonly attributed to them. Humans did not determine the canon, they responded to it. In this sense, we can say that the canon really chose itself. So basically, again, God's word proved itself to his people, right? My sheep hear my voice, they know it, they follow me, which is to say, the people of God know when God is speaking, and that was part of the process of determining which books are actually God speaking. Point three, the Apocrypha are not inspired by God. What are the Apocrypha? The middle books, right? The Apocrypha show up in a Catholic Bible. They are the books of Jewish history in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The reason why that is problematic is because that is the time of God's silence. The Bible even references it as the time of God's silence. Like, God was not speaking during that time. And so to basically say these books are inspired goes against other aspects of Scripture. So they want to make it very clear here. And again, this was being written in response to the Catholic Church, that the Apocrypha are not inspired books. Still good to study. They teach us about Jewish history, but they're not God's word. Point four, the Bible has authority because it is God's word. Simply put, what makes the Bible important is not that it is clever, that is not that it is God speaking, right? We should read the Bible because when we read the Bible, it is God speaking to us. 2 Peter 1:19 says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing that, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Right? That's what we talk about being inspired or God-breathed. This is God's word. That's why it's important. Point five, three ways that we must be encouraged to grow in our love of God's word is, and that's really horribly worded. I wrote that. Basically, the idea behind point five is when you become a Christian, you don't all of a sudden open up the word of God and go, Leviticus is interesting now, right? It takes some work to actually develop a love for Scripture. And so it is pointing to the ways by which you actually develop a love for Scripture and appreciation for Scripture. First thing that it says is the church's reverence, which is to say, because the church loves Scripture, because the church respects Scripture, that makes you want to go read it more. As well, the better of a job we do living out Scripture and saying, this is why we live that way, the more people outside of it go, hey, that's probably something I should pick up and read. I went to a thing a couple of weeks ago, actually, a seminar, and one of the things the guy was talking about is on the book of John, and he basically said the book of John is about 30 layers deep. Right, first time you read through it, you read layer one, which is basically kind of, it's a story. I think of the story of Jesus. You read it the next time, and you're like, oh, there's some themes that kind of run through here, and then you start seeing the symbolism, and then you start seeing the structure, and then you start seeing that it's broken down, and the more you get into it, the more you see it, the more you actually get excited about it. That's what the second point is, its own internal beauty, right? Which is to say, the more you read Scripture, the more you get caught up in what it is. I used to love C.S. Lewis's kind of descriptions of the Bible because he was someone who was a literary critic. He read and critiqued literature for a living. And he would say, man, if you read the kind of stuff that was being written at the same time as the Bible, it's not the same at all. The Bible stands out as this wholly other book that is more thorough, more complex. And so again, the second way that we find a love for God's word is by reading the Bible and finding its own internal beauty. Third way that we develop and grow in our love for God's word is the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 2 says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The Holy Spirit works in us so that when we're reading Scripture, we're seeing things that we would not see and experiencing in God's Word something that we would not experience just reading a book. And so we need to go to Scripture with that expectation that we're not, again, just kind of gleaning things from a book, but the Holy Spirit is going to work to develop a love for this as we move along. Make sense? Okay. Point six. Lots of points. Scripture is the only way to know how God wants his people to live. Nothing shall be added to this, though the Spirit will illuminate what is there. There are many parts of life the Bible does not address. We need to do our in those we need to do our best. So a couple of points here in this. First, Scripture is the way that we know how to live. It's how God has, again, spoken to us, but also given us kind of a outlook, a worldview for this life. We need to make sure that what we're not doing is adding all of these extra things to it. That's kind of the Pharisaical thing. A lot of Christian traditions do that. Go, well, that's what the Bible says, but you should also be doing this, you should also be doing this, you should also be doing this. One of the things that the Reformation tried to do is really kind of clear all that clutter away. Right? There's people crawling up on their knees on the stairs that Jesus went up to face Pilate. And if you did that, then you could get years off of purgatory. And they're buying things over here so they can save people who have died. They're walking through the doors of the... I mean, all of this extra stuff. And they were like, if Scripture doesn't say it, let's not put any weight there. Finally, there are many parts of life that the Bible does not address, and then those we need to do our best, which is to say God has told us everything that we need to know in the Bible, but he doesn't address like every specific thing, like what job should I take, where should I move, who should I marry, right? These are things the Bible doesn't get into. And even you start getting into things like how the church is structured in terms of leadership. Those are the sorts of things where there's a little bit of, you know, the Bible doesn't address that specifically. But what the Bible does do very specifically is give us the tools of discernment that we can apply to all things. And so we need to be able to kind of go in and learn from Scripture what is there for us. Point seven, not all parts of the Bible are equally clear, but the parts necessary for salvation can be known by anyone who seeks it. Right? Peter says about Paul, sometimes that dude's hard to understand. Right? There are parts of the Bible that you read and you go, I don't know. And then you read like five different interpretations and you're like, I still don't know. There are things in the Bible that people disagree on. A lot of people disagree on. Really humble, solid people disagree on. And we need to be clear that those exist. We need to be okay with the fact that those exist. But we also need to know how to tell the difference between those and those things that God has made clear. Because what people will do is they'll get muddled in this stuff where there isn't that everyone doesn't agree, and they're like, so we can't know anything. It's like, no, God has made very clear the things that we need to know for sure. So we need to know how to balance those out. Point eight, the Bible is inerrant in the languages it was originally written in, but due to the lack of Hebrew and Greek speakers, it should be translated in the common language of all nations. The vulgar language is the way that the confession speaks of it. Which is to say, the Bible was perfect, right? Inerrant. There was in the original languages that it was written in. But the reality is, to kind of uphold that and go, it's only perfect if you have it in Hebrew, thus we're never going to translate it, and you need to learn Hebrew, that means most people are never going to read it. Right? This is one of the things the Reformation did as well, is that the churches were all in Latin. They went out of the Latin Vulgate, which was this kind of really well-done translation into Latin. And so you go into a church, you go to a church in Italy, you go to a church in France, you go to a church in Germany, the service was the same. Isn't this great? The church is unified. It's unified in the fact that no one knows what the heck that dude's talking about. And so what it did was the people didn't have the Word of God. The church did, and the church basically would translate. They started messing with it, and it's where guys like Luther looked at it and went, you guys aren't actually even teaching what it is. And I was talking to Robert about this on the way. Luther was so passionate about this, he translated the entire Bible over to German. But the New Testament, he translated like fast, and I don't want to give an exact time because I can't remember, but like it's remarkable. He sat down and basically just translated, because he knew that the people needed to hear the word of God. So this is speaking to that. It's an errand over here. The translations could muck it up a little bit, so we need to do a good job in these translations, but the reality is it needs to be in the language of the people. Again, kind of weird. We hear that and we're like, of course it does. But for them, right at this time, that was an important distinction to make. Point 9, Scripture interprets Scripture. It means when we come to something in the Bible that doesn't make sense or is difficult, we should work through the Word to come to an answer that agrees with all texts. This is one of the things that I push on all the time. I hate the idea of you have your verses and I have my verses. The Bible does not contradict itself. Our understanding contradicts itself. And so if we have two things, we're like, these two things cannot be true. The problem is not with the Bible, the problem is with us. And so we need to make sure we go to the Bible and go, all right, we need to make sure we look at all the verses. Specifically, I would say the Bible is self-correcting, which again is not to say the Bible needs correction. But it's to say it's very possible to take a verse and run with it until you're out of context. Right? Most of the heresies, that's really where they're from, is something that is true, and then you take it to there and it's not true anymore. What the Bible actually does, if you read through the whole thing, is it'll come and put a cap on there so you can't actually take it to there. If you're willing to go and look for those other verses to make sure you actually know what you're talking about. And so again, most of the mistakes that we make are when we take something that is true and then we add our own intellect to it and take it to an extent that it shouldn't be. Scripture interprets Scripture, which means Scripture is what's going to put that cap on there. Point 10, Scripture is the ultimate authority for all earthly worship and counsel. When it comes to it, Scripture gets the last word. Right? Again, this is a bigger issue for them, I think, than it is for us. We actually don't tend to put a whole lot of stake in church tradition, but the Catholic Church put a lot of stake in church tradition. And so what they would do is they would come and say, well, the church says, and that's where Luther came and you know, in his famous speech before the Diet of Worms, or the Diet of Worms, he stood up and they basically said, recant. You need to go against what you have said. And what he had said was, you know, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And they said, go back on that. You need the church. Tell them you need the church. And this is what he said. He said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves. I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. And God did help him, actually. It looked like he was going to get killed right about there, but he went on to do quite a bit after that. But that's the whole premise, sola scriptura, right? Scripture is what we believe is God's word, and it is the ultimate authority of the church. That is largely what section 1 is about in all of its thoroughness. That's 1 of 8. Section 2. I'm good. Section 2 of God and the Holy Trinity. There is only one God. He is infinite, right? Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. He creates all things and he will be here forever. Holy, which is to say his character is perfect. It's good. Immutable. God is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Almighty, which means he is completely in control of all things. We say he's omnipotent or sovereign. These words all mean the same thing. And he works all things together for his own glory, which is to say, God has a purpose for everything. He is singularly purposed. We're doing things for all sorts of different reasons. God has one purpose for everything that happens in this world. That's his glory, and we're going to get into that a little bit more. Best place to kind of go for the description of who God is, I think, is the book of Exodus, where God introduces himself. You have Moses at the burning bush with the I am. No, but who are you? I am. Yeah, but like, who? I am. Which is to say, I'm not created by anyone. I am. I decide based on myself what is, And then later on, when he passes before Moses and says, I am the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and children's children, children's children, 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 to the third and fourth generation. Right? Which you get this idea of God's absolute grace and mercy, his complete faithfulness, but also his justice, right? And this is these are these parts of God that we struggle to kind of figure out, how do these go together? Get into that a little bit more. Number two of God and the Holy Trinity, God does not need anything beyond himself. Everything proceeds from him and is for his glory. Now this pokes specifically at the idea that God created us because he was lonely, right? Or that God needed worship from us. The reality is, when people ask the question, why did God create us? We go, because he had a plan for his glory. We don't get a satisfactory answer, I don't think, for us. It's because he deemed it the thing to do. But it's not because he needed it. Right? He was completely satisfied as the Trinity. And as the Trinity is point three, God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of one substance, power, and eternity. That was what was figured out in the Nicene Creed, 325 AD. They got together and basically, if you read through your Bible and try to look for the one verse that basically says, here is the Trinity. It isn't there. Obviously, the Trinity is all through Scripture. Right here, the Great Commission, right? Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's a handful of places where you see all three parts of the Trinity mentioned, but a lot of times it's like Jesus talking about the Spirit, Jesus talking about his relationship with the Father, and so there were a lot of bad ideas from that floating around the church in the early centuries. Nicene Council came together, the Council of Nicaea, put together Nicene Creed, which basically frames that for us. This is who God is. This is how he describes himself in Scripture. One God, three persons. See, section two didn't take that long. All right, section three. This is where it gets a little bit heavier. Of God's decree. Point one, God has decreed everything that happens, but is not the author of sin. He disposes his sovereignty without taking away the liberty of creation. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11 says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Just to say, everything that God has decreed will happen. Now, what is stated in this is kind of the summary, so we're going to get into a lot of the details of this, but let me just address one major pushback on the idea of God's sovereignty, and that is, if God created the situation for sin to be possible, shouldn't he be held accountable for its existence? Right? So if God created a world in which sin was possible, how can we say that he's not the author of sin? Who wants to answer that? Okay, I'll answer it. The reality is, any situation where there is creator and creation is a situation where sin could happen. Right? Because sin is simply creation rebelling against the creator. So the scenario that God created was creating anything. Where did I go from that? So basically, God creating made sin a possibility. But he can't be considered the author of it because sin is doing the opposite of what God says to do. So the only way that sin is possible is for people to disobey what God said. So what God did is basically created every reason for people not to do what they eventually did, But sin is the opposite of him. It's also why we say God can't sin. You know, people say God can't sin. Why can't God sin?
Because he'd be rebelling against himself.
Because as soon as he does something, it's not sin, right? Because as soon as he does something, it's in line with his nature, which makes it not sin. So ultimately, the big idea here is God created, he did create the opportunity or the possibility of sin, but only in the fact that there is a creation and a creator. Now, the bigger issue here, and I wanted to hit that just because I get that question all the time. The bigger issue, point one, is that everything that God decrees comes to be. Everything that happens is from God. Which you can apply to a lot of situations and go, what the? And we'll get into some of those and also into why this is actually one of the greatest truths we have to hold on to. Point two. And again, these points are just in line with the points in, you can see, in the confession. Point two, God decrees based on himself, not on things foreseen. This is the issue of the word foreknew in the Bible. There are people who believe when they see the word foreknew, it means that what God did is he sat down before the creation of the world and he saw what was going to happen. In other words, creation was allowed to kind of play out and he just was able to see the future. So he decreed based on what was going to happen anyway. That's how we can have free will and God can still decree things, right? We say God has decreed all things based on his sovereign purposes. He chose what was going to happen based on what he thought needed to happen, not on anything we were going to do. 2 Timothy 1, I feel like I need to put a verse on that. 2 Timothy 1 says this, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Ultimately, then, what we see is God set a plan based entirely on his own purposes. Everything is from him. Point three, some of the creation is predestined to eternity, the rest are left to just the results of their own sin. The just results of their own sin. Which is to say, God chooses to rescue some people from the punishment they have earned. Others get the punishment they have earned. Now, that's important because a lot of people think of the idea of God's sovereign choice as God just kind of, you know, picking one person and kicking the other person down the road. The reality is we all have a choice. We all choose badly. We all choose to rebel against God. And God, in his grace and mercy, chooses to reach down and pull some of us out of that descent as we are moving towards further death. Ephesians 1, and I'm going to read a big chunk here. If you have a Bible, Ephesians 1, best description of this image of God saving his people. Starting in verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. That's his wisdom and insight. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Which is very clearly, God is working out a plan to save his people. His people are those he has chosen based on his own sovereign plan. Point four, these saved or elect are set in place before the foundation of the world and cannot be added to or taken away from, which is to say, before the foundation of the world, God puts names in a book of life. Over here in Revelation, that book of life is unsealed. Those names are there. It's the same names. Nothing that happens in the middle changes God's plan. Now, this isn't to say our actions don't matter, and we'll get into that in a second. Point five, those who are chosen are selected by the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. We've pretty much covered that. God chooses based on his own stipulation, his own reasons. Why does God do what he does? Because it's what he deems right. Yeah, but I want more of an explanation. You don't get more of an explanation. Maybe one day we will, but at this point, we know God does what God does. Point six, God has not only chosen, but provided the functional means of salvation, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. So one of the things that happens when people talk about kind of the ideas of predestination, election, all these sorts of things, is they go, okay, so we're all robots. Well, no, if we were all robots, we wouldn't even need to have a life. Right? I mean, God, just like creation, God spoke, it happened. God could snap his fingers and everything could be done. Everything's not done, we're still here. It's because God chooses to work in such a way that he has means. Right? So he sets out things, commands and laws, and he said, these are the ways that I'm going to make these things happen. Again, God could do it any other way. He chooses to do it this way. I'll give you an example. Prayer. You ever found it weird that God asks you to pray and petition him for things that he's already decided that he's going to do or not do? Right? We see that in the Bible, right? Abraham comes to God and says, you know, don't do this, and God relents, and we go, whoa, 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 whoa. Did Abraham make God relent? Yes. Was God planning on relenting before? Yes, apparently he decreed it. So then, what made God relent? Abraham's prayer that he also decreed. He decreed the means to get there. Same thing with Moses. Again, God calls us to do this. Now you might go, well, why does God do that? Why does he work through means instead of just jumping to the finish line? Right? If he already knows where he's going, why not just finish it? Well, let's use prayer as an example again. Think about when you pray for something. You know, pray for grandma and then she's healed. What happens in that moment? You connect what God is doing to what you're praying for. You're thankful to God for what he has done. You see God is in control of the universe. You are connected more closely to who he is. Your faith is strengthened. So God is not just working on a single line, which is how we usually think of life in like one or two lines. Right? We think of this kind of timeline. This is what God is doing. And so when we're working through how is God doing these things, we're only thinking on that level. But the reality is God is doing all of these things. God is encouraging us. God is shaping us. God is disciplining us. God is helping us to reach other people. And so all of these things are happening through everything that happened. And so God working through means allows a lot more to happen than if he were just to finish where he started. One of my favorite verses on this is 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That is what is happening because we actually follow through with what he's commanded. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Right? Confirm what God has already declared to be true. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. right? Practicing these qualities is the means that God is going to use to bring you to the end. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I would just say with all of this, what this allows us to do is stop trying to figure it all out. When we believe that God is actually using the means that he commands to us to accomplish what he's doing, and not only to accomplish the stuff that we know, but to accomplish all these other layers of things, we can just obey. We can just be God's children who actually trust that he's good. We can do what he says, believing that he's going to use it for his glory. Point 7. This doctrine is mysterious and has the potential to blow up in your face if not handled properly. This is my summary. That's actually kind of what the confession says, though. It must be taught in such a way that those who submit themselves to Scripture and to the knowledge of God praise him for it. The doctrines of predestination and sovereignty have divided people. These doctrines have made people look at God and go, I don't want to have anything to do with that God. Much of this comes from people teaching this in a harsh way. Teaching this in a way that's kind of like, this is what the Bible says, you better believe it. Right? Oh, there goes the Calvinists again. But the reality is, this is one of the more beautiful things in the Bible. And we need to actually be able to teach it beautifully. Now, the confession gives a caveat. It says, those who submit themselves to Scripture and the knowledge of God, which is to say, people who actually don't care what Scripture says or see it as authority, or who don't actually care about learning about who God is, are always going to hate this and revolt against it, because it really is taking away from our control, taking away from all the things that we love. But if the people are actually wanting to know God, trusting his Scripture, we need to be able to walk them through the doctrines of grace in a way that actually has them praising God on the other end of it. And it should, because the doctrines of grace provide for us a hope and an assurance that aren't possible without God being in control of all things. I would say especially in suffering. Right, when things are going bad, a chaotic world is not helpful to you. The idea that there's no purpose or ultimate end to everything that's going on, it'll destroy you. It's why a good portion of existential philosophers go mad. And a lot of them have. They've gone insane. Because they've thought and thought and thought and thought about how all these pieces work together, but there's no hope. It's not going anywhere. But if God has decreed this, if God has a plan for how all this is working out, if God is allowing this to all happen for a reason, then we can have hope. And Romans 8 is always a good place to go for that. Again, if you have your Bibles, because it's a big section. Romans 8, 18 through 25 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present age, present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." In other words, for all of God's people to be gathered together so that he can come again. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Now patience is hard, right? I don't know that we always wait for it with patience, but the reality is we can actually wait with an assurance that something is coming that is going to make sense of it all. And all these terms in here of subjected to futility, the pains of childbirth, those are all descriptions of what it's like to live this life. to go through what it is that we have to go through. And if there isn't something on the other side, right, if there isn't something that we're living for, if there's not a God in control of it, there's no hope. Section 4 of creation. I got a little preachy, sorry about that.
That's
your job. Yeah, that's my job. This is a seminar of creation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created the world to display the glory of God. It was created in the span of 6 days, and it was created good. All right. Creationism. Right? Doctrine of creation has become a tricky subject for many Christians, and a trippy subject, actually. Many fundamentalists now use this as kind of the measure of whether or not you're serious about the Bible. I met with a guy for coffee one time. First thing he says to me is, do you believe in 6-day, 24-hour literal creation? It's like, poof, that's where we're starting. Okay. And I know what he's going for. What he's saying is if you even go, well, oh, liberal, there's this idea that anything other than that straightforward belief is not taking the Bible for its word. At the same time, many intellectual Christians use this as a way to kind of like distance themselves from those ignorant Christians who still believe that the earth is young. So what are we going to do with this? Well, before we delve into the differences, I want to affirm 5 truths that all Christians are required to believe. All Christians, I think, have to believe this about creation. Number 1, that God alone created from nothing in accordance with his plan. Right? Ex nihilo. There was nothing, God said, and then it was. Number 2, there was an order to how God created. Right? It's described in the Bible as 6 days, but God created in a specific way, in a specific order, and has told us what that is. Number 3, God created everything good. As a matter of fact, very good. Number 4, God created people in his image. Number 5, the Bible records the truth of creation fully revealed by God. Now, after that, it's up to us to figure out what do we do with that. And specifically, how do we mesh our special revelation or our general revelation? Right? Because the world is speaking to us. We've already said that. God speaks to us through his creation. He speaks to us by his word. And the two are not going to be at odds with one another. I don't know if you know this. God created the world. So his description of how the world was created is not going to be different than the world that we live in. Now, there's 3 main approaches to how to kind of meld these two. The first I would say is what I'll call contradiction. This used the Bible and science at odds, which is to say the Bible says one thing, science says one thing, they don't agree. Bible is right, science is wrong. And we just kind of have to live with that. Like again, scientists don't know what they're doing. Fossils aren't, I mean, what are we going to do with it? We have to somehow say that the earth is lying to us. Or at least the scientists are. In this camp is a literal 24-hour, 6-day creation, 10-year-old earth people. Right? That's where those folks stand. Second view I would call the harmonious view. The second perspective comes from an attempt to make these two seemingly contradictory set of facts harmonized. Harmonious view sees scriptural account and observation as both working to tell a similar story. So the Bible and creation are telling a similar story, and because both are true, we somehow need to figure out how they can be synergized. This perspective includes the gap theory, the day-age view, and theistic evolutionists. So gap theory. Does anybody know what the gap theory is? You nodded, so now I'm going to point that at you. Gap theory?
So there's a gap between Genesis 1-1 and 1-2.
1-1 and 1-2, right? So Genesis 1-1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1-2, and that creation was without form and void. God hovered over the waters. So the idea in the gap theory is that the 1-1 is to declare kind of the ex nihilo aspect of things, but then the earth sat for a long time. God came to that void, that formless, and then formed it. And that's where the next 6 days come in. So that would say basically, who knows what kind of timeline of gap is between 1-1 and 1-2. Could be millions of years. Day-age view. What is the day-age view? How long is a day? Are you asking?
Yeah.
Right? And so that's basically, a day doesn't mean 24 hours. A day could be any length of time. That's the day-age view. Theistic evolution? God developed the world through an evolutionary process, right? So that's theistic evolution. God worked through that process to bring about creation. So those are the three kind of harmonious views: day, age, gap theory, and theistic evolution. Then we have in the third camp what I would call the unharmonious views, because that's a great word, unharmonious. What this says is that we don't have to fit the pieces together. Right? People who are in the unharmonious camp don't believe that Genesis 1 and 2 are trying to do the same thing as general revelation. Right? So general revelation is telling us all about the world. Genesis 1 and 2, God is trying to tell us something else. In other words, God's description exists apart from and different and in a different purpose than what science is doing. This would include the framework view and what's called the analogical perspective. Framework view is basically the Genesis narrative reveals God's creation, kind of this creation kingdoms and creation kings, showing God is the maker of the environment and then setting things above that environment, the animals and then eventually people. And this is really big in kind of the biblical theology world, the guys who look at the Bible as kind of one big story and they see the Genesis narrative being kind of these two triads where God is setting the story up. Analogical is that analogical is that the creation narrative is less about how God created and more about a pattern that God is setting forth for his people. So Genesis 1 and 2 is less about like what happened in terms of events, and it's more of God setting out, okay, what is the purpose of human beings? How are men and women supposed to operate together? How are we supposed to go kind of a week, 6 days work, one day off? He's setting these patterns up in Genesis 1 and 2. And that's really what Genesis is about, is the creation of patterns, not the specific, you know, kind of science textbook creation of the world. Now, I mention all of these because all of these views, all the ones that I have listed, have been affirmed as valid by conservative denominations. And all of those views have been held by various Orthodox theologians through time. I have listed a bunch of them too. Here's a couple of them. You might have heard of them. Gresham Machen, Francis Schaeffer, James Boyce, Meredith Klein, D.A. Carson, Tim Keller, J.I. Packer, John Stott, C. Spurgeon, Grudem, A.W. Pink, John Salehammer, Graham Goldsworthy, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, John Piper, A.W. Pink. All of those guys hold to one of these other views than a literal 24-hour day. And I'm not trying to confuse someone who already has kind of settled on that, but just to say, let's all take a deep breath and calm down. Right? Because basically using that as the measuring stick for this is the one way that you're allowed to believe has really, really set Christianity back. I've talked to so many people who basically say, I can't believe in Christianity because Christianity is against science. And that's just such a horrible view of Christianity. Like, we're against the God who created the world. And so all of this to say, when we see the 6 day, God created the world in 6 days and all was very good, we absolutely believe that as a church. But 6 days here does not mean six 24-hour days only. And if you are interested in kind of digging into this a little bit more, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church actually in 2004 did a study. They kind of have people that they set aside and go, here, write a ridiculously long thing to kind of break this down. They're the ones who actually listed out those views as all Orthodox views. And it's thorough. By thorough, I mean long, but really good. That's actually how I laid a lot of this out, was looking at what they have kind of gone through and said, hey, this is through time what has stood as a faithful representation of Scripture. All right. Whew. All right. Number two. We're not going to make it. All right. The last thing God created were human beings, male and female. They were created in the image of God, reasonable and immortal souls. Right? Human beings were created different than the rest of creation. This is going to be sad to all you animal lovers out there. Only human beings are reasonable. which is we are the only ones who actually have the ability to worship God and or sin. Also, we're the only ones who are immortal, so the idea of seeing your dog in heaven, probably not going to happen. But I mean, God can do whatever he wants, but human beings were created immortal, so we are going to have something else going on after death. A whole other conversation there for later in the deal. A bit more detail on what this kind of created in the image of God means, out of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 23 and 24 says, and this is talking about being renewed. It says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Basically, it points to three aspects that Adam and Eve had in the garden that they were created in, that we will then again be renewed in the new heavens and the new earth. That is knowledge. Adam and Eve were created to only know goodness. It's why when they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they all of a sudden knew evil. Before that, they only knew goodness, which is lovely. Their knowledge was pure. Second, righteousness. They were created without sin. Adam and Eve had no sin until they sinned. And so that allowed them to have holiness, which means that they could be in a relationship with God. It's why he could walk through the garden and have relationship with them, because they were pure in heart. Those are all things that they were created in originally. And that's important, so that we know, again, God is not the author of sin. He created everything very good, including people. It also gives us hope as to who we will be, again, in the future. Three, God gave the first man and woman one command: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One command! You had one job! But because sin coming into the world, all of a sudden we have the knowledge of good. Like, so basically, the rest of good and evil, they didn't really have a choice. They just knew good. This one thing they kind of had, they had the ability to say no to. But because of their sin, man, we're messed up, right? Everything is kind of which way do you go? What's the lead on that?